The Bible reading tonight comes from Genesis 16 and can be found on page 13 of the church Bibles. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we open the Bible, it is you that speaks, and that what you say is always true and always trustworthy. And tonight we pray that you would give us hearts that are able to receive your word, that as it takes root in our hearts, that we would be able to go out into our world and produce a harvest for your kingdom. Amen. Have you ever come up with a really great plan? Well, it seemed really like a good plan at the time. It seemed foolproof even, only to have it backfire on you. I've got three words for you. We're still here. Harold Camping had a plan. He was a man with a plan. And he thought it was God's plan. Judgment Day was scheduled to happen on May 21st, 2011. This would be the end of the world as we know it. Based on the Bible, he had done all the necessary calculations. He had cracked the secret code. He had figured it all out. And according to him, this was infallible, absolute proof. Well, he and his fellow believers plastered warning messages on billboards all around the world. You might have actually seen the one that was on Victoria Road. His believers, they remortgaged their properties. They used up all their savings to get the message out there. Harold Camping's radio company actually spent over $1 million US on this campaign. They were so convinced that their plan, or God's plan, was foolproof. Well, according to my calendar, the 21st of May was yesterday. And according to the reports I've read from all around the world, nothing out of the ordinary happened. When I tried to get onto his website this morning, this is what I found. Yeah. Harold Camping is a guy, a man with a plan, a very public plan, and it backfired. Now, the truth is, Judgment Day is nothing to laugh at, not at all. Too much is at stake. And this has got me thinking, we want to make sure that we are ready for it. because it's going to come, the Bible says, and we're not going to expect it. That's why we're in the middle of a series called Losing My Religion. And that's why over the next 3 weeks in particular, we're going to think about Islam and we're going to discover a biblical response to Islam. Islam is the second largest religion in the world today, with over 1.4 billion believers. And Muslim communities, whether you know it or not, are growing fast in Australia. The largest Muslim community is actually not so far from where we are right now in Bankstown. It's fair to say that Islam and Christianity actually have a lot in common. Did you know that? Both Muslims and Christians believe in one God. Both Muslims and Christians proclaim that He is the creator and sustainer of everything, that He is powerful, that He is holy, and that He is merciful. Both Muslims and Christians believe that He will judge everyone according to what they've done. Both Muslims and Christians believe in the final judgment. Both Muslims and Christians believe that everyone will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. We have a lot in common. But the truth is, there are many differences. And tonight we're going to consider some of the essential ones. We just had a true story from the Bible read to us from Genesis 16. And the reason we're delving into this story tonight is because the people who are mentioned are not just significant players in the Christian Bible. Abram is actually mentioned, for example, in the Quran, the Islamic Bible, over 250 times. He's a significant figure in the Islamic religion too. In our story, an old married couple by the name of Abram and Sarai, they come up with a plan. And it seemed like a really good plan at the time. Foolproof even. But it backfired. And we're going to learn three things from this story tonight. We're going to see that there is a universal human problem. There is a typical God solution. And there is a necessary human response. So, number one, here's the universal human problem. We take life into our own hands. We take life into our own hands. I remember going on a family holiday as a kid, and Mum told my sisters and me that on this particular holiday, she was going to give us an allowance. And that over the holiday, she wasn't going to buy anything for us, no little treats and souvenirs. It was up to us to buy our own. And we thought, that's awesome. We'll be able to get whatever we want. We have our own money. We can spend whatever we want and get whatever we want. It was fantastic when you're a kid with nothing. But there was a catch. Mum was going to hold on to our money, and she was going to give it to us in little small increments every few days, because she didn't want us to blow it all at once. Well, I thought that was a terrible idea. You know, did Mum want to spoil all our fun? I wanted all my money. I wanted all of it. I wanted it now. And I didn't want anyone telling me how I was going to spend my own money. Well, I begged Mum, Mum, please, please, please. I'm old enough. I can do this. I'm responsible. I'll be able to handle my own money. And well, all my whining worked because she just gave in. I think she was just sick of me. And what did I do? I ran down to the corner store. I spent all of it on junk food. I went and sat on just outside our little resort and ate everything I'd bought. I had a terrible tummy ache. I threw up. And it wasn't very good because then for the rest of the holiday, my sisters were having their little treats and buying their little souvenirs, and I got nothing. You see, rather than doing it Mum's way, I wanted to do it my own way. And it backfired. Turns out that Mums do know best. There you go, Mums. In our story tonight, Abram and Sarai did a similar thing with God. Here's what happened. Abram and Sarai were waiting. It had been about 10 years since God had first spoken to Abram and said to Abram, pack up all your belongings, gather together your family, and go leave your country and go to the land that I've prepared for you. Abram, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and the whole world is going to be blessed through you. Well, Abram obeyed God, and for years and years and years, he'd been wandering around in this new land, and he'd been waiting for God to fulfill what he had promised. In a moment of confusion and doubt, he even cried out to God, God, why haven't you given us any children? And God reassured him. God said, Abram, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can, so shall your offspring be. But 10 years later, can you imagine waiting that long? He and his wife, they were still waiting. Abram was old, Sarah was infertile, and they were still childless. With each day that goes by, the whole thing seems more and more unlikely. How were they going to become a nation when they couldn't even make one kid? Well, Sarai decides that enough is enough. They need to take life into their own hands. It's time to do things our way. So she goes up to Abram. And I warn you, here's where it starts to sound a bit like an episode from The Bold and the Beautiful. She goes up to Abram and she says, husband, I don't know what God's playing at, but I've got an idea. Go and sleep with my maid, Hagar, and we'll have a baby through her. Well, maybe I'm still in the honeymoon phase or something, but I wouldn't think that would be a good idea. But Abram agrees. Abram agrees to the plan. And he conceives a child with Hagar. Well, then the trouble begins. The plan backfires and everything falls apart. How so? Well, in typical Bold and Beautiful style, the ladies get a bit catty. Hagar's ego gets all puffed up. She's carrying the precious cargo. She's succeeded where her mistress has failed. So she looks down her nose at Sarai, treats her with disrespect. Well, Sarai, she gets annoyed by that. And in her jealousy, she treats her slave so cruelly that she runs away. The point is this. Rather than trusting in God's plan, rather than giving their lives into his hands, Abram and Sarai trust in their own plan. They take their lives into their own hands. And it backfires. It does not result in a nice little happy family. It results in conflict and pain. Now, if we rewind in the Bible just a little bit, we're going to see that this problem that we're seeing here in this story is just a repeat of what happened back in the Garden of Eden. You see, rather than submitting to God's rule, rather than giving their lives into his hands, Adam and Eve, they wanted to play by their own rules. And they took their lives into their own hands. Well, their plan, it backfired too. When they ate the forbidden fruit, they did not become more like God as the serpent had suggested. The result was actually that they were banished from God's presence. And the consequences of that event still casts a dark shadow upon all of humanity, even today. This is the universal human problem. We take life into our own hands. Now, Islam calls this problem ignorance. According to Islam, we don't know how God wants us to live. Or if we do know, we quickly forget, because by nature we are weak. By nature we are weak. So Adam and Eve, according to Islamic tradition, did not willfully disobey God. What they did was simply make a mistake. But the Bible calls our problem sin. And we are all guilty of it and fully responsible for it. Because by nature, we're actually rebellious. Speaking about humanity, this is what the book of Romans says. There is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what's the solution to this problem that we have? Well, the typical God solution is that he reaches out in grace. He reaches out in grace. What you'd imagine is just an ordinary Saturday afternoon. You're hanging around your home doing ordinary things. And then you hear a knock at the door. So you go to the door and there's a stranger standing on your porch. And the stranger says to you, "I've got a gift for you." You're thinking, "Oh, that's strange." And the stranger then points behind them. And what you see is a brand new, bright, shiny sports car. You're like, "Are you kidding me? You want to give me a car? What have I done to deserve this? It's outrageous. That's far too big a gift." But the stranger persists. You're dumbfounded, but you're like, "Okay." Before the stranger turns and walks away, you put your hand in your pocket and you pull out everything that you've got in there, everything you've got. And it's just a few coins, and it amounts to $1.25. And as the stranger reaches out, holds out the car keys, you hold out the coins. You do an exchange. You say, "Here, well, you know, at least let me help you pay for it." It's ridiculous, isn't it? And it's insulting that you think with a few coins you can in any way contribute to such an outrageously generous gift. Grace is just like that. Grace is an outrageously generous gift that is completely undeserved and that can never be earned. In our story tonight, grace is exactly what God offers everyone involved. Here's what happened. Poor Hagar. Thank you. Poor Hagar. A foreign slave girl. She was just a pawn in a human plan. She was used and abused. She was lost and lonely and pregnant in the desert, worth nothing to anyone. Well, the angel of the Lord, that is God himself, he goes and finds her in the desert and he speaks to her personally. He calls her by her name. And he hears that she's running away, and God commands her to return to her mistress and submit to her. But before she goes, God makes a promise to her. God speaks a blessing over her future. And this is what he says. He says, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." What a comfort for Hagar. Can you imagine being lost and alone and pregnant in the desert? What a comfort. She is not invisible. Her child has not been discarded by everyone. God has seen her in her desperate situation, and God has reached out to her in grace. He has blessed her. So Hagar responds by giving God a new name, a name which means, "You are the God who sees me." Well, Hagar, she does return to Abram and Sarai, and she gives birth to a son named Ishmael, and Abram fully acknowledges that that is his son. God continues to watch over them, we discover through the rest of Genesis, and God is actually, his presence remains with Ishmael as he grows up. The point is this: though Hagar is an outcast, though certain people have washed their hands of her, God cares for her and God reaches out in grace. But God's grace in this story does not end with Hagar. It even extends to the people who caused all the drama in the first place. Abram and Sarai's faith has faltered. They have made a huge mess of things, but God will not give up on them. God reaches out in grace to them too. You see, in the very next chapter of Genesis, you can read it when you go home, God speaks to Abram again, and he promises him again that he will still have a miracle baby, and God will still be faithful to his promises. What an outrageous gift, considering what they've done. Now, if we fast forward, now we're fast forwarding in the Bible, we will see that what God offers everyone in this chapter, in this story, is repeated on a mega scale on Mount Calvary. You see, though our sin, like we were talking about before, has made a mess of things, though we deserve to have God wash his hands of us, he is the God who sees our desperate situation, and he is the God who reaches out in grace. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had his hands nailed to that wooden cross, that was God reaching out in grace to everyone, everywhere. He carried our sin. He died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we can receive what we don't deserve, forgiveness and life. That's an outrageous gift. And no matter how many times you've heard it, I know many of you have heard it many times, it should always leave us dumbfounded. Are you kidding me, God? You want to forgive me? What have I done to deserve this? It's outrageous. That's far too big a gift. That is the typical God solution. He reaches out in grace. Well, Islam calls the solution to our problem guidance. Guidance. You see, since, according to Islam, since we are ignorant about how God wants us to live, he has taken pity on us and he has given us two aids so that we can find out how we are meant to live. The first thing he's given us is the Quran, the holy book. In this book, we can learn how to follow the will of God. And the other thing he has given us is Muhammad, the prophet, the founder of Islam. We can watch his life and follow his example so that we can know how to please God. While Islam honors Jesus, it honors Jesus as a real historical figure and prophet, it denies that he is the Son of God. It denies that he is the Son of God. It denies that he died on the cross and that he rose again. Islam rejects that salvation is a gift from God made possible only through Jesus. But the Bible calls the solution to our problem grace. Though our sins earn us death, through Jesus, God gives us life. This is what it says in the book of Romans again. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can see then that on this matter, Islam and Christianity simply disagree. Yeah? And both can't be right. If Jesus did not, in fact, die on the cross, well then, Christianity is wrong. But if Jesus did, in fact, die on the cross, well then, Islam is wrong. So which one is right and which one is wrong? It kind of matters. The thing is, it's a matter of history. It's a matter of history. It's a matter of what actually happened to Jesus. That's what we need to know. While the Quran teaches many wonderful and good, noble tenets, it's not a historical source. According to Islamic tradition, the content of the Quran, which contains the denial that Jesus never died on the cross, it was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad by God through visions in a cave, 600 years after the events even happened. He walked out of the cave one day and said, "Jesus never died, God told me." The Gospels, on the other hand, provide detailed accounts of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. They are a historical source, providing a reliable play-by-play of what actually happened to Jesus is their whole purpose. They're based on eyewitness testimony, and they were written within a generation of the events that they're describing. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of early manuscript copies, and they indicate that what we read in the Bible today, in our pews, has remained uncorrupted. So how should we respond? How should we respond? Number three, the necessary human response is that we have faith in the Son of Promise. We have faith in the Son of Promise. When Chris told me that one of the things he wanted to do on our honeymoon was to go hot air ballooning, I thought he must be kidding. I'm not a risk taker. I'm pretty sure I've told you that before. I'm terrified of heights. And the last time he took me on a Ferris wheel, I think I almost had a heart attack. So I thought this can't be what he wants to do with me on our honeymoon. Well, he did. I thought, why would I want to climb into a basket made of straw and sort of hover 3,000 feet above the earth? I couldn't work it out. So anyway, he was adamant it was going to be an amazing experience. We got up early one morning and we went to a very dark field and we nervously watched as our hot air balloon was set up. Well, I was nervous anyway. And I was getting worried because it seemed to me that this whole contraption was made out of flammable materials. And the way it stays up in the air is like a flame, a giant Bunsen burner. And I'm thinking, doesn't seem safe. Well, the time came for us to get into the balloon. I had to be the first one for some reason. And I had a decision to make at that moment. For Chris's sake, I made a decision. I decided I needed to trust the expert balloonist. I needed to trust that he knew exactly what he was doing. I decided, okay, I'm just going to place my life into his hands. I decided to go for it. I'm glad to say the basket was strong enough to carry us. It did not burst into flames. And it was an amazing experience that I highly recommend. In our story, in our story tonight, Abraham must do something similar. He must trust God that he knows what he is doing. He must decide to have faith. Remember, in the very next chapter of Genesis, God speaks to Abram and says, "Look, you've stuffed up, but I am going to give you a miracle baby. His name will be Isaac, and I'm still going to fulfill all my promises through him." Well, Abram, hearing this, just like a concerned father, he's like, "But what about my other son? What about Ishmael?" And this is what God says to him. "Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." You see, though God will bless Ishmael, Abram is told to trust that it is through Isaac that everything will be fulfilled. Abram must have faith in the son born out of promise. So what happens in the end? Are you getting the sense that God's making promises left, right, and center? Do they ever come to pass? Well, here's a bit of history for you. On the one hand, Ishmael did have 12 sons, and they became big-shot tribal leaders, and the Arab people in the world today have descended from them. So yes, God did make Ishmael into a great nation, the Arab nation. Muhammad regarded Ishmael as his forefather and a patriarch of the Islamic faith. On the other hand, Abram and Sarah did have that miracle child, Isaac, and from his descendants came the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Jewish people in the world today have descended from them. So yes, God did make Isaac into a great nation, the Jewish nation. Jesus is descended from Isaac and became the centerpiece of the Christian faith. The Bible reveals that God's promise to Abram, and this bit's important, right, was fulfilled through Isaac, the son of promise. Not because there was anything special in Isaac, but because from among his descendants came someone special. Jesus is the son, capital S, of promise, whose life, death, and resurrection is the means by which God blessed the whole world. He has provided salvation for anyone who puts their faith in him. You see, the New Testament says all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. And what we need to do is say yes to Jesus. The necessary human response is faith. Faith in the Son of Promise. Faith in Jesus. Islam calls our necessary response submission. In case you're wondering, the word Islam literally means submission. That's what it means. And a Muslim, by definition, is one who submits. So the essence of this religion is submitting to God. Submitting to God how he wants us to live. And he's revealed that in the Quran, like I said before. The way in which a Muslim submits to God is by following his good and moral law, and that law covers every part of life. Where one spends eternity largely depends on the degree to which they do that, the amount of good works they amass in their lifetime. On Judgment Day, it'll be like there's a big scale, and the bad things you've done and the good things you've done will be weighed on a scale, and hopefully the good will outweigh the bad. And in that case, maybe Allah will be merciful. But who knows? We can't know our eternal future until that day comes. You might say that Islam reflects the situation from which its patriarch Ishmael came. It takes life. It takes eternal life into its own hands. But the Bible calls our necessary response faith. Rather than hoping in what we can do for ourselves, we can be certain of our eternal future because of what Jesus has already done for us. Look at what the book of Ephesians says. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Are you taking life, perhaps even your eternal life, into your own hands? Are you taking life, perhaps even your eternal life, into your own hands? Muslim, Christian, atheist, whoever you are, it might seem like a really good plan, a plan that won't backfire, but the Bible would say otherwise. Come to God. Come to God now, tonight. Come with empty hands and simply cling to the cross. Because Jesus is the only solution to our sin. We can't find that solution anywhere else. Will you put your faith in him?